Oh, okay, okay. All right. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at a verse or two from that chapter. And as you're turning, just to remind you, it's hard to read the book of 1 or 2 Thessalonians, but 1 Thessalonians in particular, without being struck with the special affection that Paul felt toward the believers at the church at Thessalonica, a church he planted on his second missionary journey. And he begins in chapter 1 by praising them for their faith, their hope, and their love, and their perseverance in the face of persecution. And then he, in chapter 2, reminds them of how he was among them when he was with them. He says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth as her children." And then he goes on in chapter 2 and he reminds them of an exhortation, a charge that he gave them when he was with them. And it's in verse 11, and it leads up to the main verse we're going to look at this morning, which is verse 12, and if time permits, maybe verse 13 as well. So this is what he reminds them of. Verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." So he says, this is the exhortation that I gave when I was with you. This is the charge. And here it is, verse 12. "That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory." That you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Now, I want to read one other verse that you might consider to be what we might call a companion verse. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 1, a very similar verse. This is what Paul writes, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you're called." I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Now, you will notice that both of these verses speak of walking worthy, and both of these verses contain the word called. And so, we're to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called, and we're to walk worthy of God who has called us into his kingdom and glory. And so what I want us to see is the relationship between our calling and walking worthy. So as believers, our calling demands that we walk worthy. There's three important terms that I want us to look at in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Called, kingdom, and glory. So let's begin by recognizing that a Christian is someone who has been called. One of the great verses of the Bible, a verse that has brought comfort and hope and encouragement to millions upon millions of people over the centuries, is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And there we read, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the" what? "The called, according to his purpose." Believers are those who are referred to as the called according to his purpose. Now, oftentimes today, believers get a bit confused when they hear this word called or they hear this word chosen or elect, they have the notion that this has to do with salvation. And so someone might ask me, do you believe in election? And I say, absolutely, no question, I believe in election. But what I mean by that and what they're asking are two different things. Oftentimes what they're getting at is, what they want to know is, do you believe that God chose some people for heaven and some people for hell? And they have nothing to do with it. I don't believe that. But I do believe in the doctrine of election or choosing or calling. As those terms are used in the Word of God. And so a person is a Christian is someone who has been called, chosen, elected for a particular role or purpose. And that's how we find the term used. I want you to look, for example, at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, and so forth. A Christian is someone who is chosen in him before the foundation of the world for a purpose, for a role. And what is that purpose? That we should be holy and without blame. That's God's will for us, that we be holy and without blame. He says the same thing in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Notice verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. A Christian is someone who's been called, and we're called to holiness. We're called to be holy and without blame before him. The Lord Jesus Christ, I happen to read this in the Old Testament this morning in the book of Leviticus, where God says, be holy, for I am holy. And the Lord Jesus says the same thing. Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says that he left us an example that we should follow his steps. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 1, Paul writes, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. God says, I'm holy, you should be holy. That's your calling, to be holy and without blame. He left us an example that we should follow his steps. We're to be imitators of God. God's holy, we should be holy. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul gives us a charge. A lot of Ephesians has to do with our walk. Now we understand that God is love and God is light. Todd was preaching on this recently, that the idea that God is light. God is love and God is light. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that we are to walk in love. God is love, we're to walk in love. We're to imitate him. He also says we're to walk as children of light. God is light, then you should walk as children of light. The whole idea is that we're to imitate God. We're to be like God. That's what the word godly means, godlike. I trust that you have a desire in your heart to be a godly man or woman. And what does that mean? It means to be like God, to imitate God. That's what he wants us to do. You know, those little wristbands, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's a pretty good concept, because what Jesus did is what we should do. What would Jesus do? Well, we're to be imitators of God. And so when someone says something about you, offends you, hurts your feelings, and in your heart, in your flesh, you want to strike back, you want to retaliate, you want to get even with them, you want to do something, you want vengeance, We need to stop and take a deep breath and ask that question. What would Jesus do? What did he do when he was reviled? What did he do? He reviled not again. We're to be imitators of God. That's at the heart of why we're saved, to imitate God. We are saved, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, a very important verse. He's speaking of the gospel, and he says, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "for therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In the gospel, at the very heart of the gospel, is the righteousness of God. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And God saved you and I so that he could impart the righteousness of God into our life. And so as we live the Christian life, as we walk as Christians, we should demonstrate something of the moral character of God. I think I've probably shared before, but at Billy Graham's funeral, at the tail end of his funeral, each of his five children had 2 or 3 minutes to share. And one of his five children, Ruth, shared this about her father, Billy Graham. She said, "You know, he wasn't perfect, but he showed me what God is like." And she had some difficulties in life. She had some times when she stumbled. And her point is this: you know, when I stumbled, he kept on loving me. He loved me unconditionally because that's what God does. And he was patient because God's patient. And he was kind and he showed mercy. He showed me what God is like. And that's at the heart of why God saved us, to be walking, talking exhibits to the moral character of God. So again, when somebody speaks something to us and we're offended, we want to retaliate, we need to stop and remember that God saved us that we might display the moral character of God. And we too should be kind and patient and forgiving and love the unlovely. Why? Because that's what he did. And the command is to be imitators of God. If God loved the unlovely, we should love the unlovely. If he was kind and patient and forgiving and loved unconditionally, so should we. And that's at the heart of our calling as believers, to walk worthy of God. Now, a Christian is one who is called, and it is a high calling. And that's exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 14. He says, "I press towards the mark for the prize of the," what? The high call. What kind of calling? It's a high calling. It's a high calling. You might say, well, you know, being holy and walking in love and walking as children of light and imitating God, well, that's a mighty high standard. And that's exactly right. It is a high standard. And we do have a high calling. But God never lowers his standard. We are to imitate God, and God maintains, in fact, it's a perfect standard. We're to be perfect. We're to strive for perfection. When I think of this, I always think of that story about the woman taken in adultery. And so the proud, self-righteous Pharisees bring this woman to the Lord and say, "We caught her in the very act." And of course, the law provided that she should be stoned. And what did the Lord say? He said, "Well, let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And one by one, her accusers left until it was just this woman taken in adultery standing face to face with the perfect, holy God of the universe. And he says, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "Well, they're gone." And he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then what did he say? Go and sin no more. Go and, he didn't say, go and don't sin as much as you used to. Go and clean up your life. No, he said, go and sin no more. You might say, well, I thought he understood that we're all sinners. And if a man says he has no sin, he deceives him. Did he not know that? Well, of course he knew that. But he always gives us the perfect standard. Go and sin no more. We're to be holy. Why? Because he's holy. We're to walk as children of light. Why? Because he's light. We're to walk in love. Why? Because he is love. And we're to demonstrate the nature and character of God as we live the Christian life. So our calling is a high calling. Well, exactly how high is our calling? I think John answers that question for us in his first epistle, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called, what? The sons of God. If you're a Christian, you're here today, you are part of heaven's royal family. That's a pretty high calling, you know? It just doesn't get any better than that. We have a high calling. We're to walk worthy of God. We're sons of God. We're part of his family. So, as Christians, we have a very high calling. So what does our verse say? That ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So we've thought a little bit about the word called. Now let's think for a moment about the word kingdom. And what we need to understand is that there are two opposing kingdoms in this world. They are diametrically opposed one to another. There's the kingdom of this world, and there's the kingdom of God. And they are very different. Now, for the time being, temporarily, the world, the kingdom of this world, is under Satan's control for the moment. John writes in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lieth in wickedness, or the wicked one. The world lies under the control of the God of this world, who is Satan. He's the prince of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of those that believe not. He is very real and he is very powerful. And he is bent on wrecking your life. And he knows every chink in your armor. He knows where you're most vulnerable. He knows your weaknesses. And his goal is to bring you down. We need to be conscious of this. We need to be wary of his devices. We're not ignorant of his devices, we read. We need to understand what his mission is. He is determined to wreck our Christian lives. Now, he uses many things that he used all the way back into the Garden of Eden, where he deceived Eve using the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think particularly he uses the pride of life. I might have shared before, I heard a message many years ago that really stuck with me. Charles Stanley was preaching about Zacchaeus coming down from the sycamore tree, and he made the statement to which I agree. He said there'll be more people in hell for the single reason that they weren't willing to come down. They weren't willing to humble themselves before God and admit that they were the sinner that Jesus came to save, than all the other reasons put together. Psalm chapter 10 tells us that because of pride, man keeps us from even seeking after God and from even thinking about God. Pride is an enemy of the Lord Jesus. In order to be saved, you've got to be willing to humble yourself and admit that you're a sinner. So there's the kingdom of this world. Well, what do we know? What do we know about the kingdom of this world? Well, we need to know some pretty important things. Let me read from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which are tools that Satan uses in his arsenal, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world is passing away. Now, there was a time before we got saved, when we were in our unregenerate state, rather, that we were a part of this kingdom of Satan. We were under his sway, whether we recognized it and realized it or not. We were under his control. We were no different than those Pharisees in John chapter 8 who were so proud of the fact that they were sons of Abraham, and the Lord had to correct them. He spent a lot of his time correcting this misconception that just because they were sons of Abraham, just because they were Jews, they were going to heaven. And what did he say? He said, ye are of your father the devil. What a shocking thing to hear when you're a proud Pharisee thinking you're bound for heaven, to be told you are of your father the devil. And so were you and I before we got saved. You were a servant of sin. How can I say that? I can say it with authority. We read the verse this morning at the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus said, whoever sins is what? The servant of sin. And we're all sinners. That makes us servants of sin. The God of this world wants to keep you in a state of unrepentance. There was a time before we were saved when we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were children of wrath. We were disobedient. We were servants of sin. We were, in fact, by nature, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath. But you know, the wonderful thing is that the very next verse, which is in Ephesians 2, in verse 3, that speaks of the fact that we were by nature, children of wrath. The very next verse starts off this way. It's wonderful. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. You know, that's a wonderful phrase. But God, I noticed, I came across that verse twice in my recent readings, and I've just come to love that phrase. Let me just give you these two references real quick. This is from Genesis chapter 48. Just going to read this part of a verse. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, But God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. I die, but God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I die, and if the Lord tarries, one day I'm going to draw my last breath. But that's not the end. That's the beginning, in a sense. God's going to take it from there. I die, but God has promised me eternal life. We see it again. This, instead of being Israel speaking to Joseph, now Joseph in Genesis 50 verse 24 says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die and God will surely visit you. I was a child of wrath. I was under the judgment and condemnation of God. But God intervened and wrought a miracle in my life. And he reached down, as it were, and plucked me as a firebrand from the burning out of this kingdom of the world where Satan was my father, where I was a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, under the wrath, under the curse of God. He reached down and he picked me up and he translated me into another kingdom altogether. And it's the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13. We've been translated into the king, out of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what God has done for you if you're saved. You were a part of this world. Now you're a part of the kingdom of God. You've been plucked as a firebrand from the burning. You've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what God has done for us. And so, the charge goes like this, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Not just called you unto his kingdom, but he's called us unto his glory as well. Now, in our unregenerate state, when we were unsaved, we didn't know a whole lot about the glory of God. Now, there are verses like Psalm 19, verse 1, that reminds us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament declares his handiwork. So there's a certain amount, a limited amount, that even unsaved people can understand about the very fact that God exists, and they see something of his glory in creation. They look into the stars, they see the moon, they see the mountains and the hills, and it all speaks of the glory of God. But they're limited as to their true understanding of how important the glory of God is. I'm going to make a statement, and it's not a casual statement. It's one that I've really, over the years, come to this conclusion, and it's this. The most important thing in all the universe is the glory of God. The most important thing in all the universe is the glory of God. In fact, it's the very reason for your existence. Isaiah 43:7, I have created him for my glory. That's why you were created, was for the glory of God. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man. The Lord Jesus prays in this high priestly prayer in John 17 for the day and the hour that we will behold his glory. We're going to see him face to face one day and we're going to behold his glory. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's what we have in store. God has called us into his kingdom and glory. That's what lies ahead for us. What a high calling. I'll tell you just one more thing that relates to this moral obligation that we have to walk worthy of God. And thinking of some of these things, I've come to have a little different view, slightly different view of Calvary in this regard. You know, one of the things that we got as a result of the fall was a self-centeredness. Amen? Are we not, let's be honest, are we not self-centered? It's all about, and we see things through a self-centered lens, okay? And I think sometimes, you know, even when we come together to worship, and I really believe that's the chief meeting of the church, it's the believer's highest occupation is to enter into God's thoughts about his Son, and that's the essence of worship. We tend to look at it, I think, from the perspective of this is what the cross means to me. This is what I get out of it. And that's a good thing. I mean, we should. That's enough to bring us to our knees and our faces before God to think about what the cross means to me. But I think there's a bigger picture here. And I've come to realize, in my opinion anyway, that, you know, you say, well, why did Christ die? And that's a pretty important question. It's a very important question. The most important question that you'll ever have to answer. Why did Jesus die? And you might say, well, he died to save me from my sin. And that would be a true statement. But is that the principal thing? I'm convinced more and more of these reasons for why the Lord Jesus went to the cross. In John chapter 14, right as he's leaving the upper room with his disciples, on the way, this is the night he's betrayed. This is like 12 hours before he died. This is a statement he made in verse 31. He said this, that the world might know that I love the Father. He's telling us why he's going to the cross. Calvary was a demonstration of the Lord Jesus' love for his Father, his love for God. Why did he go to the cross? To demonstrate to the world, in his own words, that the world may know that I love the Father. Christ died for God. He also died to do the Father's will. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Zeal for thine house hath eaten me up. The Lord Jesus was literally, in his own words, he was eaten up with this incredibly strong desire to do the Father's will. He died to show the world his love for the Father. He died to do the Father's will. That was his meat. I came, lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will. The Lord Jesus went to the cross to show his love for the Father, to do the Father's will, and he went to the cross for the glory of God. In that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the first four or five verses have a lot to say about the glory of God. He prays to the Father that he would be glorified in order that the Father would be glorified. And he talks about the glory that he had before the world was, to which was added the glory of the cross. Theologians talk about his essential glory, that which he had from before the foundation of the world, to which was added what they call his acquired glory, the glory of the cross. I'm here to say today that the Lord Jesus went to the cross to show his love for the Father, to do the will of God, and he went for the glory of God. And finally, he went to the cross to become the sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God against sin. He became that mercy seat, that propitiation for our sins. So, in a nutshell, in my way of thinking at least, the Lord Jesus died for God, and as a result, he offers to us the gift of eternal life. That's an amazing gift. I hope everyone here has received that gift. It's got to be received or it's of no value. And we need to understand, because of what God has done on our behalf, what the Lord Jesus has accomplished, as an appreciation of the amazing, the supernatural, the miraculous transformation that God has wrought in our hearts and souls, that should impact our walk. And that's what Paul is getting at, that you'd walk worthy of God, who's called us into his kingdom and into his glory. I want to take just a few minutes to go to the next verse, because this is a very important verse. Right after repeating to the believers there at Thessalonica the exhortation, the charge that he gave them when he was with them, that they would walk worthy of God, who's called us into his kingdom and glory. He says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So here he commends them basically for their attitude towards the word of God. He says he praises them because when they received the word, that they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. This book we hold in our hands is God's word to us. There's nothing like it. Every other book in the universe, regardless of its subject, is the word of man. It's the word of man. And it might be inspirational to you, but it's not inspired. This book is God-breathed. It's God reaching down out of eternity and speaking to our hearts. In fact, not just speaking, having the capacity to, quote, effectually work in those who believe. This book can and will change your life. It's changed my life. It continues to change my life if we give it its right place. But that's the whole key. It's as it is in truth. You know, in Ephesians 4, Paul uses a phrase, as the truth is in Jesus. If you want to know the truth about anything, any moral issue, you find it in the word of God. Pilate asked the Lord Jesus in John chapter 18, what is truth? And he makes a statement. He says, for this reason was I born, and for this reason I came into the world, that I may bear witness to the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth so you and I would know what truth is. You want to know the truth about marriage? You find it in the word of God. You want to know the truth about same-sex marriage? You find it in the word of God. This book is truth. And God uses it to transform us into the image of Christ. It effectually works in you who believe. But we've got to have the right attitude towards it, like the Thessalonians. We've got to recognize that, you know, when we pick this book up to read it, I hope we don't pick it up like we would pick up a Sports Illustrated or something, or whatever magazine or newspaper. I hope we hold this book with holy hands, handle it with holy hands, recognize this is God speaking to us, and it has a capacity to effectually work in your life. But there's some qualifiers to it. I want to just mention a few things. It effectually works in who? In those who believe. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. There's a limit to how much an unsaved person can understand about the word of God. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So, it works in those who believe. But if we're gonna have it work in our lives, let me mention a few key things that need to be in place. Number one, and I was glad to hear Steve emphasize this reading record that Ned is going to make available to you. We can't neglect it. We can't ask God, why isn't your word working in my life when I never read it? I mean, this is obvious, but it needs to be said. You can't neglect the word of God and expect to grow as a Christian. It's fundamental. It's at the very heart of the matter, okay? So number one, we can't neglect it. Number two, we've got to have the right attitude towards it. We've got to recognize that it's not the word of man, it's the word of God. Every other book, even books about this book, are the word of man. This is God-breathed. It was written by the Holy Spirit, and God can use it to change our life, to make us more like his son, which is the ultimate purpose. We've got to, thirdly, read it expectantly. We've got to expect God to speak, to transform us, to have the Spirit of God take the Word of God and to make us more like His Son. That's the plan. That's the whole idea. To impart to us the righteousness of God, to make us more like His Son, that we might be testimonies to the moral character of God, that people would look at us and say, well, you know, there's something different about them. We can show them something of what God is like if we allow this book to work in our life. And finally, it's got to be, the Word of God has got to be mixed with faith. What's faith? A disposition of trust in an object that allows that object to act on our behalf. There's a very interesting verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, in verse 2. Let me just read you this verse. This is so important. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But now listen to this. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. We heard the preaching. They heard those being referred to. They heard the preaching, but it was of no avail. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith. If we are going to have the Word of God effectually work in our lives and do the work that God intends for it to do in our hearts and lives, make us more like His Son, we can't neglect it. We've got to have a right attitude towards it. We've got to expect God to work in our lives, and we've got to mix it with faith. It's got to be mixed with faith, or it's not going to profit us. It's going to be totally unprofitable. You know, this transformation process that that we're talking about is sometimes being referred to by Paul in Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. He uses this analogy of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, okay? And he, in Ephesians 4, he talks about the new man being renewed by the Word of God. Colossians 3, put off the old man, put on the new man, and be renewed in knowledge. Romans 12, 2, you know, we've heard it so many times, be not conformed to the world, but rather be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So there's this idea of having our lives, our hearts, our minds transformed or renewed by the Word of God. It's renewed in knowledge. Now, it's not about gaining Bible knowledge. Now, this is important. I want you to get this. I'm going to finish with this last verse. In the book of John, in chapter 5, there's a very interesting verse in verse 39, and this is what it says. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the same bunch that were so proud of the fact that they were Jews. That's what they were counting on to get to heaven. And they were lawyers. The Pharisees were experts in the law. That is to say, they knew their Bibles. They knew the Old Testament. They knew all those rules and regulations and so forth. And this is what the Lord said to them. Verse 39 of John 5. He says, search the scriptures. Let me pause right there for a minute. What scriptures was he talking about? The Old Testament. That, they were the only ones that existed. You know, he's talking about the Old Testament. So what is he saying? In our vernacular, he would say, study your Bible. Search the scriptures. For in them, in the scriptures, in your Bible study, you think you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me. So here's the point, and I think it's a big one. Search the scriptures, the Lord said. Study your Bible. For in them, in your study of the Bible, he's talking to the Pharisees, in your Bible knowledge, because you know the law, because you're an expert in the law, and people know that, and people come to you, because you're an expert in the law, you think you're going to heaven. You think you have eternal life. But you've missed the point. The scriptures are all about me. And you don't have me, you've got a knowledge of your Bible. If we're studying our Bible to gain more knowledge of the Bible, if the goal of our study is to know the Bible, we've missed the point. We're just like those Pharisees. The point of our study is not to know our Bibles, it's to know Christ. If you're studying your Bible to gain Bible knowledge, you're no different than those Pharisees. Search the scriptures, and then you think you have eternal life. It's not about Bible knowledge. It's about knowing Christ, because the scriptures are all about Christ. It's not gaining Bible knowledge. So as we approach the Word of God, as we handle the Word of God, if we expect it to effectually work in those who believe, we've got to have the right attitude towards it. We can't neglect it. We've got to faithfully read it. We've got to read it expectantly. We've got to mix it with faith. And we've got to seriously ask the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to make us more like His Son. We have a high calling. God says, walk worthy of that calling. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We've been called into the kingdom and the glory of the Son of His love. What a wonderful calling. And may God help us to walk worthy, that our lives, in fact, would be testimonies to the righteousness of God. People would look at us like Bunny, she's called, Ruth Graham, said, you know, I looked at my dad and I saw something of what God is like. People should look at us and learn something about what God is like. May God help us to be those kind of testimonies for Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for these verses that we've had a chance to consider this morning. We're just thankful for the great work that you've done in the hearts and lives of so many here today who've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. And you've given us a high calling, a very high calling. We want to be those that walk worthy of that calling. We want to walk in love. We want to walk as children of light. We want to be examples of your moral character. And Father, we pray that you would take your word, use it effectually in our lives to make us more like your Son. And we ask it for His own glory and in His name. Amen.